It's good to be with you all again today. And it's good to see Pastor Kevin and his family here this morning. I am so glad and excited for you all in this transition that is happening. It's not just theoretical anymore. There are real live people sitting here in the front row, right? The search committee wasn't just, you know, this wasn't just a figment of their imagination. There are real folks that are really here. And God has blessed us all through this transition. Now, of course, we know that in transition there are things that feel a little bit unstable, a little bit bumpy, right? And what's it going to be like? How is it going to work out? Those kinds of questions are very, very normal in transitions. And so, as we have talked about a variety of postures we have to hold, ways we carry ourselves in transition, there's been some rationale for that, because these are the things that are all very, very important for us to keep in mind as we move forward, because these natural anxieties of how is this going to work? What's life going to be like next? Is he going to like me? Are they going to like us? You know, those sorts of things. Those are very natural. Those are very normal. And God works in and through those things to help us grow and become more like him. And so we have these five postures that we've talked about over the past few weeks. The Advent posture, remembering that the way the story ends is that the first thing we talked about, right? Our best days are ahead of us. Can we say that together? Our best days are ahead of us. No matter how much we revere and love our past, no matter how many days we've had behind us, no matter what we feel our bodies are capable of that they may or may not have been capable of a few years ago, our best days are still ahead of us, because we know that the new heavens and the new earth is coming. The second posture, of course, is the stewardship posture, that God owns everything and that we are producing fruit on his behalf to give him glory, to raise his stature in the world, and that we receive the benefits of that, that he dispenses to us freely. And then, of course, the worship posture, taking that great commandment to love God with our whole being, right? Heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And to really focus in on organizing all of life around giving God glory, prioritizing what is his. Then, of course, last week we talked about the resurrection posture, where everything else in our life, apart from knowing Christ and sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death so as to attain to the resurrection of dead, everything else, he says, is worth manure, right? Right? And so this resurrection posture says we set aside all of our status that we gain from everything else we do so we can really be found in him. And so today we look at grace, and why grace is, in fact, the posture we walk out of the transition with, because grace is the posture we really are going to need a lot of, especially in these first days together. So the grace posture, you could say, is, as you know, we talked about the worship posture. I'm not pointing this at the right thing. The grace posture today is what we talk about, how we order life around showing favor, kindness, and goodwill to others. Ordering life around showing favor, kindness, and goodwill to others. So while the worship posture really connects us to the great commandment to love God with our whole being, this grace posture shows us the other half of that commandment. The second is like it, to do what? To love your neighbor as yourself. Right. Right. And so as a way of entering into this, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. the famous passage about grace and salvation. I'll give you a second to pull out your Bibles in whatever format you prefer, the paper version or the electronic version. Or if you've got it memorized, go for it. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the hearing and the doing of his word. So according to this passage, our entire Christian life is based on grace. As Paul argues in this passage, we're dead without grace. We're dead without it. So as we lean into this transition, into this new ministry that's coming before us today, what does it look like to maintain a grace posture? And I think we have to wonder, what does grace even mean? We have lots of definitions of grace. We even call people by name. You know, that's even a popular girl's name, Grace, you know. If a guy was named Grace, I don't think I've heard of any, the name Leslie, it kind of goes back and forth, right? But like Grace, I think it's definitely a girl's name in our society, right? But grace, what does it really actually mean? I mean, we have some people who like to do the theological grace as kind of this acronym kind of thing. But if we look at the word grace in the New Testament, what does it actually mean? Well, in the New Testament, the word grace actually can be translated a variety of ways. It's kind of this elegance, this favorable aspect, this sort of beauty, you might say. And it picks up this meaning of favor and of kindness and of goodwill. Favor, kindness, and goodwill. That is grace. Favor, kindness, and goodwill. And perhaps it helps us to think about something else, that one of the words for gift in the New Testament really means the grace thing. Really means the grace thing. When you talk about spiritual gifts, it means the grace thing, that the things that come about because you have or you do favor, kindness, and goodwill. That's what gifts really are about, favor, kindness, and goodwill. So as we organize all of life around showing favor and kindness and goodwill, what does that mean? It means that we spend a good deal of our time and energy finding ways to show and to live out favor and kindness and goodwill to others. And in another way, you could say that grace is kind of the opposite of things that are chaotic or dysfunctional or just plain ugly, so to speak. And so perhaps a way of looking at grace is that a graceful posture orders all of life around delivering favor, kindness, and goodwill. And of course, if this is grace, or in favor, if we're giving this out, this is great as far as it goes. And we all have that capacity, especially as our hearts are renewed by the Spirit, to grant that to others. And that's part of our common humanity, but that only takes us to a certain point. We all know that in disasters, we see people coming together to help other people out. And that works from our common humanity, but we know that that has limits. Because shortly after that immediate crisis has passed, our attention spans really aren't that long, are they? Once it's out of the headlines, or maybe while it's still, even some things while they're still in the headlines, all of a sudden we get the, you can't trust them because you can't trust this other, left, right, center, whatever. And this is why we need God to be involved in how we deliver that favor, that kindness, and that goodwill. So we see some challenges to grace that if we aren't careful, this granting of favor can start to emerge from a very different place in our hearts. Grace and favor given out in a way that doesn't pay attention to the Spirit often finds a way of reinforcing a social order where we are at the top and everyone else is beneath us, right? I give you grace and favor because I have the freedom to dispense it and you're below me so I can just hand it to you. And not only does that make me feel better because I've given you grace and favor, but it's kept you in your place. That's not what biblical grace is about. Keeping people in their place. We give out favor sometimes because it gives us a sense of power over others. And, we do this even in our society in ways that are really innocuous, but just as an example, I tip the staff at a restaurant because they served my needs for an hour and I want to show them favor. But it would be pretty unheard of if I have them join me at the table for dinner, right? There's a status difference there. And as Americans, we really don't like to have visible power difference. I mean, we don't have a king or a queen that puts on all their regalia and sits in the big throne and then opens parliament like they do in Britain, right? But we often reinforce these status differences in very subtle ways, with some sort of generosity shown to those that we consider to be of lesser status. There's a book about this that's been out now at least a decade, if not a little longer, called When Helping Hurts. And it's about how sometimes the way we do charity in our communities reinforces the very status differences that we're trying to actually get rid of. So the second way grace challenges us is that we're not above others. And a different flavor of grace gets baked into our faith, one that does not quite have this sort of status politics we talked about last week in this resurrection posture, remember? From the earliest days of Israel, God told Moses they weren't entering the promised land because of something that they had done for themselves. It is not because of your righteousness, he says to them, but because of what? My promise to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He says, because honestly, he says, you are a stiff-necked people. We hear this all the time. You know, my wife and I moved 6 cubic yards of mulch this last week. We are a stiff-necked people right now in my household. But not in the biblical sense. You see, a stiff-necked people in the biblical sense, when you would go to offer allegiance to a king or even worship of God, you would literally bow down with your face to the ground. Well, if you're a stiff-necked person, you're not willing to bow. You're not willing to bend your neck in honor to the other that you are supposed to be honoring. We are not above others. He says, it's not because of our righteousness. It's not because of anything we've done that's so amazing. It's because of God's great mercy and because of his promise. And so once again, we have received favor. So for early on, God is showing favor to his people, not because of anything he had done, But because, as he says to Daniel, because of his great mercy, and this perspective flows forward in the New Testament, it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so in this way, we are stewards of grace. God has given it to us for his purposes, so that the world may be, his purposes in the world may be brought about. This is why the steward posture is so important to us. We are not the owners of grace. We are merely the dispensers of the grace God has given us to distribute to the world that raises his status in the world. And it's our job to take what God has given us, to grow it, and to manage it so it bears good fruit. We've received grace so that we can cultivate grace in our lives and in the lives of those around us, where it touches and impacts others. And that raises God's status across the community. When it just raises our stature, it all becomes about us, and its impact is muted. Here goes another group of people showing off how good they are. Oh, did we get in the newspaper this week? Who reads the newspaper anymore anyway, right? But nevertheless, instead of saying, what a graceful God they serve, that's the contrast. And when we show grace that raises God's stature, it's about showing grace to those whom God wants to impact. And so we have to ask, well, who does God want to impact? And of course, our answer would be, of course, everybody, which is good as far as it goes. But who does God want to impact with grace? I think there are four areas that we can really look at that show how we put grace into practice and the kinds of people we interact with when God shows grace through us. So the first area we would call hospitality. And of course, Jesus begins by addressing part of this. And hospitality is one of the most basic but most difficult ways to show favor to other people. Hospitality. Some of us have a gift of it. Oh yeah, come on over, bring your friends and just, you know, maybe some baked macaroni and cheese and we'll have dinner together, right? You know, Baptist potlucks do those sorts of things, right? But Jesus says this thing in Luke 6 that kind of pinches this a little bit. If you love those who love you, that's okay, but what credit is that to you? You know, yes, please love those who love you. Don't stop doing that. I mean, really, seriously, don't stop doing that. But what credit is that to you in terms of righteousness, he says. He says, even sinners love those who love them, and if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But then what does he say? Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. This is from Luke 6. And then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. Remember, when we say sons and daughters of God, in the biblical setting, that means kings and queens, because he is kind to the ungrateful, and he is kind to the wicked. So be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So when we love those who love us, that's really important, of course. But then it's always easy to, when we get together in groups, it's always easy to get together and go out to lunch with our friends where everyone pays their own way or you take turns. And hospitality, though, in the Jesus sense, welcomes people who are different than us. Welcomes, as they call it in the, strangers. Not just strange people, although they may be strange people, but strangers. It welcomes people who are different. Immigrants, the poor, the wealthy, people of different cultures, ethnicities or colors, or people of strikingly different political perspectives, people who don't believe what we do. Hospitality gives welcome that goes beyond shaking hands and then going off and talking to our friends. It gives these unknown people a place of honor and make sure they are treated not just as one of the family, but even better than that. Remember when Jesus talks about in one of the stories where you know they're fighting over who gets to sit where in a banquet. This is, you know, of course, the disciples who get to sit on your right and your left. But this is earlier on where Jesus is invited to somebody's house, and some people run ahead and sit in the seat of honor. And Jesus says, "Well, now, you know, if you run ahead and go and sit in the seat of honor, isn't it going to be embarrassing when somebody says, no, actually, that was meant for somebody else? Oh, yeah, that's going to stink. Ooh." But if we welcome people and know that those who are the different, those who are the odd, those who are the not like us are the ones who get the honor, well, we're more likely to sit at the back end and be invited up like Jesus suggests, right? So hospitality, this radical level of welcome for people that are just different, that's where we start with grace in practice. And then, of course, we have this sense of peace, right? For hospitality to work, though, we have to approach others with peace as our first foot forward. And I mean, so much of our society is defensive, right? You listen to people on the news. I listened to the news on the way over here this morning, and you know, somebody's asking questions, and they're good questions of a public official. But you know, you can see the defense coming up, right? You can see the defense coming up. We litigate our rights. We take defensive postures when it comes to our safety and security. You know, whatever the other side is for us in politics, they're evil to the core, right? And we have to defend ourselves against them, whoever they might be. You know, controversies are controversial, and people dig in to defend their perspective on the controversy under discussion. We tend to approach people we don't know, especially if we perceive them to be of another group, with the assumption that self-defense is the best bet. And of course, further on in Ephesians 2, we read that in Christ Jesus, people who would be otherwise hostile to one another have been brought together. And Paul describes this dividing wall of hostility that has come down. The dividing wall of hostility that has come down. When I was 10 years old, I had a paper route. And I had the opportunity, it was an afternoon paper route, I'd get home from school and I'd start rolling my papers and then go on my little, like, one gear little bike and, you know, take all these papers and distribute them all over the neighborhood, right? Hopefully to the right houses. But I remember in November of 1989, the above the fold picture in November of 1989, can anybody think of what that picture might have been? The Berlin Wall coming down. It was a picture of this guy smashing a sledgehammer into that graffiti that was all over that wall on the West Berlin side, and somebody climbing through the hole. The dividing wall of hostility was literally coming down. And so it's our responsibility as followers of Jesus to take all of that defensiveness and that wants to defend, and armor up and create this space and toss out everything of that which isn't of God, and what remains, that wisdom and prudence of situational awareness doesn't let me, you know, we just walk out in the middle of, you know, Route 1 out there and let a truck just smash right into it. You know, it's not like, you know, we're not careful. But it's different than defensive. And we put that on our back foot, but we lead with peace instead. And so when I say leading with peace, what are we saying? We find common ground. You know, so often in our conversations, because everyone is defensive, and a signal that we maybe are being defensive is that we are looking for places where we are different. And we're looking for places of contrast. Whereas if we're trying to build relationships, common ground is the place we start. Well, what do we find that we can relate to? What can we find that we have in common? One of the reasons I tell stories about my small children so often is that many of us have had them. All of us have been them. maybe it's been a while, but we've all been them. We find common ground. We find common ground. So that's one of the ways we first lead with peace. What is it that this person and I can both relate to? I mean, sometimes it's like when you're sitting on the city bus and there's just this odor and the person next to you and you just look at each other and go, oh my goodness, what is that? That's common ground. That's common ground. So the second thing is giving the benefit of the doubt. Leading with peace means giving people the benefit of the doubt when there's disagreement. Psychologists tell us there's this kind of funny thing about the human brain, and this is true across societies and across time, that we judge ourselves by our intentions and other people by their behaviors. We judge ourselves by our intentions and other people by their behaviors. Think about being late to something. Oh my goodness, I was trying to be on time, but then this and this and this and this, right? And everybody else is going, well, there's Matt. He's always 5 minutes late. Always 5 minutes late. He doesn't know what it means to be on time. He just can't do it. There must be some character flaw with him because he can't do it. I mean, but this is the psychology, right? This is human psychology. So leading with peace means intentionally working against our own human brains and our own human tendencies here. The driver who cut us off isn't necessarily an imbecile who wasn't paying attention. When somebody slams on the brakes in front of us, it's because we didn't see them coming when we made our turn. Or the benefit of the doubt allows us to be more generous with our assumptions and our judgments, giving people the benefit of the doubt. That starts leading with peace, but it works against our nature, doesn't it? It really does. And then, of course, leading with peace also means establishing ways of relating that have healthy boundaries. You know, so we're obviously not going to stoop to personal attack arguments when we disagree, of course, but also being consistent and healthy with our ways of relating so we can establish the level of trust needed to truly disagree without harming one another. What's safe to share? What's not? A popular researcher out these days describes this posture as having a strong back but a soft front. The ability to say, okay, I know to stand up for who I am, but I'm not so armored up on the front that nobody can get to me. So only when we can reestablish healthy relational boundaries can we be vulnerable enough to really say what we think. And once we really say that we can think, because trust and boundaries are established, we can really have the healthy kind of conflict that allows us to make mutual commitments to one another. And only with those mutual commitments to one another can we really allow for accountability as to what we were going to do. And only with real accountability based in real commitments, based in healthy conflict and deep trust, will we start to see the good fruit together that Jesus talks about coming on the vine. So that's the second thing we see. It's grace in practice, it's peace. And the third, of course, is one that should be just obvious, I would think. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness truly is an act of grace. Forgiveness acknowledges, forgiveness isn't, you know, one of the things we've been trying to tell our kids, you know, when somebody hurts you, you don't have to say, oh, it's okay. Because forgiveness really says that, no, it was not okay, but I'm not going to hold it against you. That's the difference. Forgiveness says, yeah, that really was wrong. That really did hurt, and that was painful, and you shouldn't have done it, but you don't owe me anymore. That's forgiveness. You know, that's okay means, oh, okay, I can do it again. I don't think we want that a lot of times, especially, you know, when it was the wiffle ball bat to the sister's head, you know. I mean, doink. Wiffle ball bat took the worst of it, but you know, nevertheless. Forgiveness releases the offended person, the victim, from having to pursue retribution or vengeance, right? It offers a path to justice that does not run through punishment or vendetta or grudge. And a grace posture, of course, founded on healthy boundaries, offers the release of forgiveness, that mutual release, both to offender and a victim, even if for the health and safety, things cannot otherwise go back to how they were. And so, of course, then there's this fourth area of grace in practice, which is venturing out. Venturing out. A grace posture, of course, doesn't just wait for people to show up to welcome them. You know, sitting by the side of our road on a little fruit stand saying, "Welcome, I welcome everyone," as they just whiz on by in their cars, right? I mean, that's just not how the grace posture works, right? I'm sitting here waiting for you, waiting for you, waiting for you. Is anybody going to come up on the platform? Anybody just want to run up here? Yeah, see? Well, that's not a good social norm. Yeah, you've already been up here once. You know, you can do it again. But goodwill and favor and kindness are really meaningless unless they venture out. So how do we do that? So venturing out really does mean intentionally and deliberately finding ways of showing favor and kindness and goodwill in places that are not our home turf. Venturing out of our home turf requires us to receive favor, kindness, and goodwill from others. And what does that do? Once again, it changes the power balance. If we're the ones who venture out into places that are not our home turf, all of a sudden, we're the ones that if we get lost, we have to ask for directions. We have to receive grace and favor. And all of a sudden, we're not the ones in charge anymore. Asking for directions when your GPS has taken you in circles for an hour is an exercise in grace. My wife and I got married in her home area just outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And you know, if you understand that, the Midwest is set up on this grid, right? You know, that, you know, you got a road every mile or so, whether there's topography there or not, right? And, you know, and you have this nice little grid. Well, in other cities, you know, you have this like wheel and spokes pattern where you start in the center and you kind of just have this set of circles moving out and wheel and spokes kind of thing. Well, Pittsburgh, instead of starting with circles or with squares, they started with triangles because they have these rivers and these mountains and everything else. And it's just like somebody just took a bowl of spaghetti and went whoop, and that's Pittsburgh. Needless to say, some of our Illinois family had a little trouble getting from the church venue to the reception venue in rural western Pennsylvania. Asking for directions when your GPS has taken you in circles for an hour is, in fact, an act of grace. Recalculating. In another way, venturing out means spending time on purpose with people who are different from us, where we aren't in a position of superiority. I remember leading a mission project when I was in seminary years and years ago, where a group of college students distributed food to people at a Thanksgiving, you know, big Thanksgiving meal giveaway thing. You know, these things that happen, they back the truck up and everybody says, "Let's give Thanksgiving meals to the people who need them." Yes, let's do that. That's a really great thing. The shocker for them was when half the people they had been working alongside for 6 hours that day got in line to get their Thanksgiving meals too. You could just kind of see the they had been relating as equals all day because they were serving together, right? And they had no idea that these people that they had served with, talked with, joked with, and enjoyed lunch with didn't know where their next meal was coming from, except for the food that we were all giving away together. And it was amazing to watch how those students who always saw the poor as the other and the people who lived somewhere else and the people who had these other kinds of needs now saw them as people they could relate to and actually be friends with. That's venturing out. That's favor and kindness and goodwill. So how do we do this as a congregation? Hospitality, peace, forgiveness, venturing out. These things can all and should be done individually, of course, but they have even more impact when a congregation can do this sort of thing together. That doesn't necessarily mean starting another program, because, you know, there's probably plenty of those around, but it does mean being very intentional to apply this grace posture of hospitality, of peace, of venturing out, of forgiveness to all the existing work that you do together as this transition continues. The worship, Sunday school, small groups, youth, board meetings, going to camp, these sorts of things. Being intentional about these things prevents us from becoming inward focused, isolated, and maybe even a little paranoid about the world around us. We don't have to fear outsiders. We don't have to fear change as much because we remember the grace posture is that our best days are ahead of us. And so as we kind of trip and fall and stumble along the way, favor and kindness and goodwill lubricate the process, so to speak. And since we're stewards of this grace, we have a vocation to hospitably, peaceably, and with forgiveness, venture out to deliver God's grace to those who haven't heard it before and who are in desperate need of it. Let's invite God, as we make this transition, to bless this transition with favor and kindness and goodwill. Shall we pray together?